Well, this morning I want to begin thinking with you about the origin of life. That's a hotly debated subject in our time. It's a subject that every Christian needs to know well. You need to consider this in some detail because it is such a controversial subject. We need to have a clear understanding of what the issues are, how to counter the opinions that are out there so that we can discuss the truth with other people when we have the opportunity, and so that we're not pulled off into a wrong understanding by people who are confused on the subject of where life came from, how it came to be. So let me begin by asking you a question. How many views of the origin of life would you say are being debated or discussed or proclaimed in our world today? Leaving out the obscure ones that you've heard once in your life or twice in your life, how many are being discussed often? How many views of origin? One view, or are you just two? Three. All right. Does anybody think it's just one? Okay, how many would say two? Two, all right. And how many say three? Okay. And does anybody say four? All right, well, we'll see. Think about this for a minute. Now, there are other religions out there. I've heard some really wacky ideas about where we came from some other groups. These views could be called supernatural and are completely different from the Genesis account, but they are obscure, at least right now, in the debate. So we're going to limit our discussion to the ones that are pretty much well known. You don't hear about those wacky ones in public debate and in the newspaper. But there are three views of the origins that are constantly coming up. And if you said two, I think I can show you what I meant, and I think you'll agree before we're done. I'm going to list them in order of popularity, and I'm going to put my own highly opinionated titles on them. Let's go ahead and tell you so. And I'm going to, in terms of worldwide popularity, the most popular view of the origin anybody but God. This is also called evolution. And the religious name is naturalism. Everything just happened all by itself. Now, that is the most popular view. For many years, this view has been presented as unquestionably true by those who adhere to it. So many of you may not be familiar with where the view comes from. It does come from somewhere, and it's valuable to think about that. People present this view, this idea of evolution, it all just happened naturally, all by itself, from a kind of a bent sort of perspective, as if to say, all people everywhere have always known that this is true, so let's not talk about how we got these ideas. Of course it's true, everybody knows it's true. The view actually was developed not very long ago, a couple hundred years or so ago, by men who first concluded there can't be a God. I don't want a God. There is no God. Men who are atheists, who are avowed atheists, who were maniacal in their atheism, and then said, well, since we know there's not a God, it must have just happened. And out of that kind of thinking developed all of these ideas that are now presented in most arenas as, well, everybody's always known it's true. It's been this way all the time. Anybody with any sense can figure this out. Now, a lot of the people who hold this view are honest enough to say it as I've said it. Anybody but God. They're ready to say it. That since we know there is no God, this is the only option we have left. It had to be this way. Others are not so forthright. And as I said, the word for this view of life is naturalism. This is a word that encompasses the whole shebang. No God, and it all just happened, and a whole lot of other stuff. There can be, these people say, no supernatural cause because everything is natural. There is no supernatural, they say. Now, this position is fraught with insurmountable scientific problems and insurmountable flaws of logic. But it does not matter to those who hold this view. And so we say, anybody but God. That's this crowd. Now, I said to you last week when I invited you to be a part of this study that this view of life is not a theory. This part of it that's called evolution is not a theory. It is something else. A theory would be a scientific postulate that we think is true but can't quite prove, or that we think might be true and we're examining it to find out if it's true. Neither of those things can apply to evolution in any way. You can't verify this. You can't test this. It's in a different category. And those who hold this view ultimately do not depend on science for their view. This idea is based in faith. Everything about naturalism is a faith-based religious system. There's nothing about this that can be tested scientifically. We cannot go back and look and observe. We cannot put this in a laboratory, recreate any beginning of life and say, aha, this is how it happened. It's taken by faith. Assumptions are made. Presuppositions are started with anybody but God. And all of this carrying on about looking back at the fossil record and looking back at the geological evidence is based on so many irrational leaps of faith and so many questionable assumptions that you really just had to make something up because you started with anybody but God. Anything but God. In reality, evolution is a system of religious faith. The name of the religion is naturalism. Now, the general public does not think of this as a religion. And the naturalist does not think of this as a religion. But if you examine what these people believe, these views have all of the characteristics of false religion. They worship things. They take things on faith. They hold their positions. They are great evangelists. Well, it's not really good news, but they're great at proselytizing the world. We were up at Black Rock Mountain State Park on our vacation, and Sharon asked the ranger, you know, what is this black rock? We want to see some. And he, you know, you can't see it on the surface. You see it when you break it open. Oh, okay, here it is. And she says, this is a sedimentary rock, right? And that was all he needed. He gave a 10-minute spiel on evolution without taking a breath. I have never seen a more enthusiastic proselyter, evangelist. He was all over it. I couldn't even get a word in to say, man, you got a lot of faith. I believe all that. He went to the millions and millions of years and the continents colliding and obliterating the fossil record on the East Coast. And you get further back and you can see this. And I'm going, man, my head's spinning. This guy's a religious fanatic. It's based in faith. It's based in anybody but God. And there's no way to support it. You want to use your brain. You want to look at the evidence that we do have around us, the things that we... Everything speaks against this view. But it's so rooted in this presupposition that nobody cares. When you think about what the study of genetics has indicated just in the last few decades, and especially in the last decade, we know that no new life form ever comes from an old one. It can't. There's no way to insert new information into the genetic code. The only thing that can happen is information can be taken out. By crossbreeding, you can narrow the genetic code, but you cannot increase it. And so there's never any way for a new species to develop from an old genetically. And at that end of the scientific spectrum to the complete other end that tells us if stuff's been dying for billions of years, where's all the topsoil? And all the way in between, there's just nothing to support this view. It is a religious view. It is based in anything or anybody but God. Now, worldwide, the second most popular view is this. God caused evolution. You can deal with that Egyptian hieroglyph there. God caused evolution. Fancy name for this one is theistic evolution. Like all views of origins, this one has presuppositions as well. You can't talk about the origins of life without having a presupposition. Since nobody was there to watch, right? You've got to assume something before you even begin. And the presupposition behind this view is that God exists and that he revealed himself in the scriptures, sort of. Sort of. But that human knowledge through science, through observation, improves our understanding of the scriptures. And really, we're the only ones who have ever understood the scriptures, because before 200 or so years ago, when evolution was realized, all the Christians before that just had it wrong. You have to have science to tell you what the scriptures say. Now, this view is the second most popular worldwide because most people who call themselves Christians hold this view. They say that, well, you know, God still created everything, but he did it this way. It was a long process. It was drawn out over billions and billions of years in these long epochs of time that Genesis 1 calls days. And, during that time, all of these creatures were developing from more primitive creatures and mutating, and through specialized, through genetic mutation and survival of the fittest, these things developed into new species. In other words, they hold exactly the same views here, except they say, well, God started the ball rolling. So, you know, we got the same naturalism almost. We got evolution, absolutely. But it's not anybody but God. It's a different God. It's sort of a God you can't understand until you think about what you know first. So these folks say that the days in the Genesis count are just descriptive terms of these long epochs of time in which the species were all developing. Now, some adherents to this view believe that men and women evolved out of those species that were developing, but not most of them. Some of them think we're just one more animal that evolved with all the rest, coming from some more primitive life form. Probably more theistic evolutionists would say that God stepped back into the picture toward the end of day six, that last long epoch before we were, you know, all here, and created man. Everything else came from the rocks that he zapped and made into plankton or whatever, and, you know, then on and on. But man he created in a special and unique way. Now, those who hold this view try to make it sound tenable. They say, well, you know, God can do anything he wants to. Well, yeah, who's going to argue that? And they say that they don't diminish God through their view, but that the evidence points to the fact that God just did it this way. The evidence that they can observe through their own minds and through the minds of these lost men who dreamed up evolution. Now, again, their presupposition is that the Bible must be read through human understanding. It must be seen through the lens of human knowledge. And the more honest of these people will say so, and they realize, they'll admit that human knowledge changes all the time, because frankly, we don't know much. And we keep having to correct ourselves. You know, it's not just the earth is flat that has had to be fixed in the last few hundred years. All sorts of crazy ideas come and go and are constantly being updated, but that doesn't seem to bother these people. Because they say you still need science and psychology and philosophy to know what the Bible really means. And the Christians who lived 300 years ago and 1,000 years ago just didn't have a clue. Just wasted their lives following the Bible, you know, word for word. Now, as we move through the Genesis account, this one's going to come up a lot because this is really the battle that, this is one of the major battles we face. We don't just have one front where we're fighting in this. We've got these guys and these guys. We're going to consider whether this account, whether this idea makes any sense at all, whether it can be supported either from Scripture or from science, or from our ability to observe what's here, or whether this is better termed friendship with the world, which the Bible calls enmity with God. Now, the third view is the one you've all been waiting for. God, in 6... 24-hour days. This view also has presuppositions. They have to, remember. You can't talk about where we came from without starting with something. The presupposition behind this third view, this least popular view, God is. God is. God exists. God is almighty. He can do it. And so we conclude with that presupposition that God revealed himself in the scripture and he created the world exactly as he said he created it in his scripture, that there is no need to allegorize Genesis 1. God did it just like he said. And the only presupposition necessary for this view is God. An almighty God. Now, this view would hold that the Genesis account is exactly literal, that it is to be taken at face value, and that, among other things, it shows the awesome creative power of Almighty God. Now, I want you to notice some things about these three views. Number one, notice that they all three assume something about God. You have to presuppose something. And even the atheist has to presuppose something about God, doesn't he? Anybody but God, a different kind of God. God is true to his word. But you have to presume something. Also, notice that with all three views, something eternal must exist. God is eternal. The different kind of God is eternal. Matter has to be eternal in this one. For a long time, the evolutionists wouldn't deal with this because we've been picking away at them, trying to get them to repent. They finally said, more recently, the last few years, well, the universe is eternal. Matter is eternal. Finally, I want you to know that with all three views, the thing that is eternal must act. You've noticed the world we live in changes, right? Sun's burning, shrinking. People come and go. Things are changing all the time. So whatever was going on in eternity forever and ever past, at some point changed in all three views. There had to be some cause. There had to be some change. Something had to act. In biblical creationism, God moved. God said, and it was so. With the different kind of God in theistic evolution, God started the ball rolling and tinkered for several billion years trying to get it right. What happened here? Got this eternal matter that they've only admitted to in the last few years. What happened? How did it come to change? You see, the question that the evolutionist never has been able to answer, oh, you think there's this big bang? Okay, what banged? took them years to say, well, the universe is eternal. It was in this super small, little, dense mass. Okay. What made it bang? They don't have an answer. Something changed in all three views. There has to be a cause. They don't have an answer. It's one of the fundamental weak points of the theory, the religious position of evolution. Okay, what banged and what made it bang? Something had to exist. And for anything to ever develop in any way, there had to be some cause. Now, the evolutionist lives under the myth that chance exists. I don't have time to go on that tirade today. We'll save it for another day. But you know, what made it happen? What caused this? Well, it just happened. Well, we don't know how. Well, yeah, you're right. You don't. Now, they found some pretty creative ways to avoid discussing it and to muddy the water, but the evolutionist has no answer to the cause issue. The God made it evolve crowd says that God made it happen, but their understanding of God comes from human imagination, and they present a weak God who had to tinker for billions of years to get it right. And their view of Genesis 1 as allegory decimates the gospel, which we'll see at a later date, and it decimates all the scriptures. Throw your Bible away if you don't believe Genesis 1. It's useless to you. If you don't take this at face value, what right do you have to take another verse at face value? How did you decide which verse to start making it literal? Throw it away. Quit insulting us with your use of it if you don't believe it. We got enough people saying they like it and not living it. Genesis 1 is real. The theistic evolutionist has to ignore all the same inconsistencies and scientific impossibilities and logical leaps that are beyond the imagination that the naturalist has to endure. And they're indebted to the atheists for the source of their theory. You don't want to be there. Well, what about the third view? God in 6 24-hour days sounds pretty primitive to a lot of people. Sounds pretty backwards. Well, the only presupposition required to hold this view is an almighty God who can do anything. And if you take that, if you believe that, which God has put it in your heart to know already, you believe that, then there is no question we cannot answer. There is no significant issue related to the origin of life or why things are like they are or what's going to happen next that you cannot answer if you just presuppose an almighty God. And it's the only one that makes any sense. God did it. There are no inconsistencies. There are no impossibilities. There's no hopelessness because we have a future. There's no meaningless past. God did it. He did it just the way he said he did it. He did it for the purpose he indicated in his word. God did it. No confusion. No inconsistency. Now, I know that most of you, and very likely all of you in this room, are already soundly settled in the third category. I hope so. We're going to examine these things anyway, though, for several reasons. Let me give you the important ones. Strengthening your understanding of the truth in this area is going to, first and foremost, dazzle your mind with God's glory, which is going to enhance your worship of Him, your contentment with life, the joy in your heart. God said, let there be. And it was so. Wow. It's going to give you a better grasp of the glory of the God that we worship. it is also going to enable you to rescue Christians you know who are caught by this vain philosophy that we call theistic evolution. You're going to be better prepared to do that if you've thought through these things. And then finally, you'll be better prepared to evangelize the people stuck up here and the people who are here because they don't believe in the true God. The reason so many evolutionists are so vehemently opposed to creation even being mentioned, have you noticed how it bothers them? Can't talk about this in public. It's because of the consequences. They know. If there's a creator, they are created. If they are created, they are accountable to the creator. And that's the sticking point for the evolutionist. So they don't want to face the fact that they're accountable to God. As creatures, they owe him their allegiance, their service, their worship. They don't want to do that. They love their sin. They want to stay right where they are. Now, this is the truth that they are working so hard to suppress. God is. Almighty God exists. They don't want to submit to God. And the reminder of a creator reminds them in their hearts of all of those ramifications that they need to submit to God. And they want to stop any voice that would dare bring it up because the mere mention of it brings conviction on their hearts. Now, this is the world we live in. And there are a lot of different views on how to try to make some inroads with the anybody but God crowd and the God had to tinker with it for billions and billions of years crowd. A lot of people think, you know, we need to go charging in with the evidence. We need to present them with the evidence. And certainly there is a lot of evidence for creation. In fact, I've never seen any evidence that doesn't point to creation. If you find some, I would be certainly ready to listen with an open mind. But it all points to God if you're ready to deal with God is. There's a lot of evidence. There's wonderful evidence. It blesses our heart, doesn't it? You start thinking about some of the stuff God did that couldn't have just happened. The wisdom of our Creator. And so a lot of people say, well, let's start there. Let's go in and let's talk with these folks about how the design of the universe demands a designer. Certainly true. So some people want to start there. And many people believe that you meet the evolutionist on his ground and you lead him out with the evidence. I need to say this morning, and believe it or not, we're going to get to a verse of Scripture now. Pretty soon. This is not where you start with a lost person. In spite of the fact that there is so much evidence, in spite of the fact that it is wonderful and encouraging to our hearts as believers, and it is, you don't start there with a lost person. Because he has already exalted himself against God. He's already in rebellion against God. And going to him and saying, gee, I think you ought to consider this, just affirms him in his sin. It affirms his false assumption that God owes him an explanation and that he is sitting in judgment of how God did things. Or that God has to satisfy his sinful, fallen mind. It just affirms what he already thinks but is wrong. And I want to show you today how the Bible does not start there. In spite of the fact that there's all this evidence, in spite of the fact that it encourages us as Christians to contemplate it, the Bible does not use that approach, and neither should you. From the first verse, the Bible uses an approach that is antithetical to going to the lost man on his terms and bringing him out with the evidence. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the starting point of Scripture. we need to think about what God said and what God did not say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because this book is written to men who are at enmity with God. This is God's revelation of himself to men and women who are in rebellion in their sin and who are opposed to God and at enmity with him. This book is written to people who claim there is no God. This book is written to people who want an explanation from God. This book is written to people who are standing up and shaking their finger and demanding proof. It's written to people who just don't understand and they're scratching their head and they're saying, I just don't see how it can be so. And this is the starting point of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice what God does not do. There's no argument here that because of the clear order of the universe, there must be a creator. Because of the wonderful design and detail, there must be a designer. Even though that's true, the Bible doesn't start there. There's no assertion here that because we are clearly spiritual beings, unique from the animals, there must be a God and we must relate to him. Even though that's true, it doesn't say that here. This isn't the approach. There's no argument of any kind as to why a sinful man should consent to listen to God or should decide to acknowledge that there is a God. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the fancy expression for this, I'm not even going to write it, you can write it, is presuppositional apologetics. You make your case based in your presuppositions. You start there without apology, without preamble, without buildup. Presuppositional apologetics. You just assert the truth. And it works. It's wonderful how it works, isn't it? I mean, the Bible has always worked. I get so mad at people who say, well, the Bible won't work anymore. You know, you just want to shake them and say, it'll work. Try it. You need it. Let's start with you. You proclaim what is true. And it works. You just start with God. Now understand what you're doing is you're asserting your presupposition as though it's true. Gee, doesn't everybody do that? Have you ever had one of these guys tell you that, well, now we know it's a presupposition, but golly, you know, you ought to consider it as one possibility. No, they just say it like it's true. The difference is when we say it like it's true, it is true. It's true. So say it like it's true. You tell them of God as though they already know it's true. You know why? Because they do. People who are in rebellion against God do know all about him. They know something about them. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in ungodliness or in unrighteousness. Now you think about that. We're going to look at Romans 1 in a minute. How can you suppress the truth in unrighteousness if you don't know it's there? This is an active response to something you know. You can't suppress it if you don't know. So they know. Because God made them, he knows their hearts, he knows that they know. Because that's how he made them. And so God doesn't start with all this mealy mouth kind of building up to say, well, you know, I think you ought to consider that there's a God because look at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Better deal with it. There it is. Not real subtle, but hey, it's worked for all these years. People who are in rebellion against God pretend that they don't know about God. And they say, oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in atheists. Bible says you're just suppressing the truth. I believe in truth suppressors, and that's what you are. I don't believe in you being an atheist. It's impossible. God put it in you to know. So, calm down. Why would you try to convince someone that God exists when he already knows God exists and he's lying to your face? Oh, he's happy to have that argument with you because it keeps you from getting to the point. Just get to the point. He knows. If you begin by trying to convince someone that God exists, you are in effect holding court. You get a picture of the courtroom. You're saying, we need to examine the evidence. Let's call in the witnesses. And you call in God and you put him on the witness stand. And the lost man is sitting in the judge's bench. You ought to consider what this witness has to say, Mr. Lost Man. That's the sin of his heart. He already thinks he's on the judge's bench. Don't confirm it to him. But if you start with God, you're still holding court. You're still calling in the witnesses. Mr. Lost Man, you better sit down on that bench because you're going to face this judge. And God is on the judge's bench as he should be. You just proclaim the truth about God. The presuppositional apologetic is consistently the approach of the Scriptures. You just say it. You proclaim it. God knows the human heart. He wrote this book knowing what he had created. The approach he uses is the approach we must use. And he just states the truth through and through. There's a statement of the truth without some argument as to why the lost man should consent to listen. I'll give you some examples. Remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh? You know Pharaoh. He worshipped frogs and flies and a river and a whole bunch of other things. He was utterly pagan. Moses interrupted him on the way to worship at the river and said, "Yo, Pharaoh, got something to say to you, man." Here's what he said to a pagan who didn't believe in the true God but believed in all these false gods, worshiping frogs and flies. How bright is that? Exodus 5:1, Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." No statement about how Pharaoh needed to consider that there was a real God and he wasn't worshiping the real God, that he ought to think about the evidence and conclude that frogs are not worthy of worship. Nothing in here about now why the king of Egypt ought to consent to listen to this. Just said it. Think about Jesus. After the temptation, Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Not real seeker friendly, but it worked for him. Just say it. They knew they needed to repent. He didn't need to make this long case about how people are sinful and you need to realize that you're... Repent. That word's enough. They know. Think about Paul in the midst of all of the idols of Athens. So many idols, he was just grieved in his spirit. And then he gets to speak to the people in charge of the idols. Pagans. Here's what he said. It's in Acts 17, starting with verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now he's addressing all the stuff that they are worshiping, but he's not starting where they are and trying to bring them out. He's starting with the truth and challenging their lives with it. The God who made the earth and all things in it is not like that. This is the approach of Scripture. The God who made the human heart knows best how to touch the human heart. This is the approach he used in his word. Turn to Romans 1 and I'll show you why it works. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Folks, this is a description of the evolutionist. They know. What does it say in there? Four different ways they know. He made them know. They know because he caused them to know. Since they knew, but they wouldn't. It says it again and again. They know. But this is the evolutionist. He thinks himself wise in all his vain speculations about the past, but he has become a fool. He's under condemnation already. He needs to be rescued. God's wrath is stored up for him because he knows the truth and he will not submit to it. He has exchanged the glory of Almighty God for creeping things that he says changed themselves into something better. Romans 1 is a clear description of the naturalist. And Romans 1 is a description of many theistic evolutionists. Because a whole lot of people just lack a little religion in their lives but are just lost that hold this view. Others are naive Christians. I'm not saying you have to be lost to hold that view. Some people just hadn't looked yet. People exalt their minds above the truth of Scripture, and they deny God. Many here, all here. Well, the debate over our origins will continue to rage in private conversations and public fights. So in introducing the subject, I want you to get this one thing. You start with God. You don't start where the lost man is. You start with God. Let your approach to the debate be the approach of Scripture. You proclaim the truth. You do so without a whole lot of preamble or apology or trying to get them to consent to listen. You rest in the assurance that God made them to know. Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God created them so that they know. They're lying to you. They're lying to themselves, but they know. You rest in that knowledge, and you just say what's true. With grace, yeah. But you say it. Your job is to graciously and kindly reach into their lives and yank the lid off the truth they're suppressing. With kindness, yank that thing off. They have to be challenged. They need to be rescued. Now, for what's going to be a very brief discussion time, I want to ask you a question. If you accept this presuppositional apologetic that I didn't write up there, keep pointing the point to it, what do you do with the evidence? Is there a place for it when you're dealing with lost people? Can it enter in? And if so, where does it fit in? Maybe logic is a better word, since we don't, you know, we can't go back and look, but we can know that billions and billions of years ago, the sun would have been out to Pluto if it had been here. Well, go ahead, Chris, I'm sorry.
It
it's dangerous turf. But is there ever a place for it? How does it fit in? Can it? Or somebody that thinks it can, tell me how. Well, I think that. Yeah.
I think when somebody already is convinced that, you know, there is a God and they are accountable, when they get that down, when they know that, and you can tell that they at least affirm that in some sense, maybe a new believer or somebody who's, okay, you're right, you know, there is a God, I am accountable, but I still don't understand all this stuff, and what do we have? And of course, you can, you know, show them what we have and what God has chosen to reveal to us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think if you're going to get into evidence and logic, you just have to be real careful that that's not the basis of your argument. These things need to be illustrative of your point, maybe. Because if you're going to have a long conversation with somebody about this, and they're willing to talk, you don't just say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so there. You need something to talk about, right? And they're willing to talk. Why not talk? I actually used the topsoil argument on somebody one time. And I just said, you know, we're just going back and forth. And I said, well, you really ought to consider it. Because if there's a creator, you're accountable to him. And, well, I just believe that, you know, it's been here for billions and billions of years. And I said, well, you know, this person was really into gardening. You know the topsoil's about that deep, right? You ever scratch down there, you get to clay pretty quick. I just said, well, you know, if stuff's been dying for billions and billions of years, why don't we have more topsoil? And this person went, ha, ha, ha. And in 5 minutes, she had moved from it just happened to you can't know. I mean, there's just no support in the argument. But you've got to keep that assertion of God as the centerpiece, and these evidence things can just kind of keep you talking and make your point or support the point you're making from the scripture. If all you do is argue the evidence and the logic, well, they'll go back and forth with you all that, because there's no conviction in that. There's no power to convict. And you're saying, well, you know, how could this have been? You know, why aren't the oceans more salty? They're getting saltier every year. You hit rewind and they're fresh water 8,000 years ago. If it's been here billions and billions of years, why isn't it the Dead Sea to the 10th power? I mean, there's just hundreds of things like that. But if that's all you've got, they're not going to come under conviction. They're just going to go, well, I don't know. I'll have to go think of something else. You have to make, thus says the Lord, the centerpiece. And the other stuff just kind of keeps you talking. Doesn't mean you never point out any of that stuff or that you never refute their theories. Paul's refuting them in Acts 17. He says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed something. He's addressing their specific situation, but he's keeping the point of view that they're on the witness stand, not the judge's bench. And that's how you have to approach it. Andrew.
Just to show the ways in which they do inadvertently acknowledge God, whether by what they say about science or things like that, that when Paul says here is an idol to an unknown God, he's saying even you know that there's something else there.
Right.
There's something that you're not getting.
Right.
Or, and with science too, you can point to it that way, because he does say that what's known about him is clearly evident from creation. I mean, he even brings that in as an additional witness after he asserts it, that he can say, and you could say, and your science acknowledges this fact too, in that, for instance, there can't be free oxygen without the presence of vegetation. They say that's crucial to the fact that Earth has free oxygen that we can breathe, because plants produce that. And you can say, well, the Genesis account says vegetation was created before animals and things like this. So just
right.
Things there, discrepancies that you can continue to force it.
Exactly. Exactly. Just as you're talking with them, you keep coming back to the scriptures.
You have to use the scripture as the basis for everything. Even just, you know, where's the topsoil or where's, you know, the salt in the oceans? That can just be brushed off by people who studied science and, you know, say that they know stuff by saying, you know, the rock cycle plates converge and, you know,
right.
just suck back up into the earth.
I mean,
you've got to come back to the Bible and have that as the absolute basis.
Yeah, absolutely. But that doesn't mean you can't talk about this stuff. And you can do what Paul did in Acts 17. You know, when they'll say the universe is eternal, but they don't know what caused it to change. And you can say, well, I'm proclaiming to you what you've already said you don't know. It's just exactly what he did and what Andrew's saying. There are many things in which we can do this. You know, here's an example of something you can't answer. Here's the answer. So you just have to be very careful to keep it, you know, not arguing on their terms, but just saying, here's what God says. Now, we're going to try over the weeks to keep a healthy balance. I'm going to teach Genesis, not science. But in the Q&A, we may talk about some of these kind of examples. Some of them are really cool and kind of encouraging. So we'll try to find a balance there without making this a science class, because I'm making no claim to be a scientist. Nor do I think it will redeem anyone. So, but if, you know, if there's something where you've gone, well, you know, this has come up and I don't know how to answer it, Q&A is fair game. Bring it up. We'll try. We'll take a shot at it. So, thank you for your attention. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.